What is the general tenor of the parables that we just read? Are they good things for the kingdom? Or would you say that they're problematic to the kingdom? Well, I don't think we see that so much here. We will when we go to Revelation and make a comparison of the kingdom of heaven parables with the history of the New Testament church. But the question again is, this a bright note for the kingdom of heaven, whatever it is? Wheat and tares? Birds of the air lodging in the branches thereof? Leaven hidden? Does this sound like a good thing? Certainly not. No, these are not good things. They're bad things. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, do we find the kingdom of heaven parables? Why not? Sure, they were mysteries. Jesus utters the kingdom of heaven parables for the very first time in the hearing of mankind. We want to remember that. So could then the kingdom of heaven parables refer to the Old Testament? Probably not. Let's go to the book of Revelation then and take up our study. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Now, the book of Revelation has a threefold division. Where is the threefold division found in the book, and what are the divisions? It's the only book that has the key to unlock its chronology. Okay. What does that refer to? Varieties of food on a smorgasbord? It refers to periods of time, does it not? The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. A threefold division. When did John receive the book of Revelation and write it down? Approximately. You don't have to know the day or the hour. About 90 to 100 A.D. Well then, in the context of that, what might be the things which are? What was happening at that particular point in history that John would have been concerned with? Yes, the temple had been destroyed. The Jews were in yet another scattering throughout the world. Okay, let's get a little more broad than that. What great thing was already in existence at the time that John wrote? The church. The church was already in existence. The church would have been one of the things which are. Well, here's a key to unlock the passage of Scripture that we just read. What age do you suppose that Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7 and following refer to? The church age. What ends the church age? Okay, the rapture, the catching away. Absolutely. So, between the time that the church began, and when did it begin, by the way? on the day of Pentecost. And it ends on the rapture. And the New Testament church occupies the history in between those two events. What's the first church that's brought forth in the seven letters to the seven churches? Ephesus, and the last? Laodicea. We've spent a great deal of time looking at church history as we've studied the preceding churches and see that it lines up perfectly with what John predicted 2,000 years ago. How uncanny. Would we expect to see anything different concerning the letter to the church at Philadelphia? I wouldn't. And we started talking about a confluence of events that happens in churchianity, if you will, that changes the tone from Sardis to Philadelphia. Let's review for a moment what we learned about the age of Sardis. What was the thing that Christ says that most strikes you in the letter to the church at Sardis? He knew their works. Yeah, they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Do you think you could look at some of the denominations today and say, how true? They have a name that they live, but they're deader than a hammer. Gospel hadn't been preached there in a very long time. And we're not talking about particular churches. There are still particular denominational churches that are preaching the gospel, but they're few and far between. When did that process begin to set in? They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Yes. And what brought on the age of Sardis? What was the preceding age before Sardis? Thyatira. What things did the age of Sardis change as we transition in church history from the age of Thyatira to the age of Sardis? It's important, and it was a good thing, and we pointed that out. We don't always want to point out all the blemishes. The Lord doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, He starts out most of His letters with the positive things that He sees in those churches. What was positive about the age of Sardis? What did they do to rectify a problem with the preceding era? Yes, Martin Luther comes on the scene with his cry of sola scriptura, sola fide. Only faith, only the scriptures. Doesn't take John Calvin very long to depart from only the scriptures, does it? And so has it been. We see a spiritual declension in the age where the Protestant churches are eaten up with secret societies, failing to preach the gospel, and numerous other ills. And then we come to the age of Philadelphia. And what sets the stage now? What confluence of events have we talked about that leads out of this deadness of the Protestant Reformation into the age of Philadelphia? Sure, we talked about the availability of the Word. Wycliffe and Tyndale come along and begin to translate the Scriptures into the common tongue so that the English-speaking peoples can read the Word of God for themselves. They don't need a priest anymore. As a matter of fact, if they read it, they'll find out they are priests. That was pretty cool. What else? What else happens? Oh, yes, much persecution against the dissenters. But, of course, there always was. Thyatira persecuted the dissenters as well. What little program did they call it? Where Thyatira persecuted the dissenters. The Inquisition! What did John Calvin do to continue that wonderful tradition? Yeah, he burnt believers at the stake too. What else changes then as we come into the age of Philadelphia? We have the scriptures translated into the vulgar tongue, and not just English. Martin Luther did something too that kind of set the stage for what Wycliffe and Tyndale did. You can still get your hands on it today if you like. What did he do concerning the scriptures? He prepared a translation of the scriptures into German. Luther's Bible. Still around today. So that was a good thing. Now, the peoples of the world, particularly English-speaking peoples, have the Word of God in their own tongue so that they can read it for themselves. Now, what other factor comes into play here? Is there something else that happens along with the scriptures? Yes, there is persecution of dissidents, but that isn't anything new. Sure, the colonization of America, for what purpose? What are the opening words of the Mayflower Compact? These are things that you should know. If you don't understand where you got the freedom to assemble here this morning without fear, you're likely to lose it. It cost our forefathers something to give us what we have. The Mayflower was the precursor to the Titanic, only it was bigger. It had lovely staterooms. You had to book years in advance to get one. No, it was a leaky little tub, hardly better than a raft. The principles of navigation had hardly been established. Crossing the ocean was an iffy proposition. They took quite a chance. And as soon as they neared their new home, they made a compact before they got out of the ship, and it opens with the words, "In the name of God, amen." Right from the beginning, those that could not worship according to the dictates of their own conscience in England and on the continent began to come here. Where did John Bunyan write Pilgrim's Progress? Sure did. Why was he in prison? It's a good thing the English got a hold of him instead of the Calvinists. At least they didn't burn him at the stake. Yes, he was a dissenter. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. What a bad boy. Preaching the gospel will have none of that. What was one of the unfortunate things that happened in 1776? Besides Columbus sailing the ocean blue, what else happened in 1776? What was going on in the world in 1776? Besides what we learned, well, maybe not if we went to public school, what we should have learned, the American Revolution, that's good, but what else? The French Revolution. Now, the French Revolution and the American Revolution had several notable differences. What about the French Revolution? What was it all about? And we're talking about the church here in the context of that. We don't need to get into Dr. Guillotine and his ingenious device. What was one of the, perhaps it wasn't planned that way, but you know, every time there's a revolution, there's a tremendous chance for things to go terribly wrong. Just ask the Russians. What happened in the French Revolution that has to do with Christianity? The repercussions are still there today. Who was being guillotined? Yes. But the Scarlet Pimpernel aside, who else was being guillotined? Christians! Danton and Robespierre didn't exactly welcome the dissidents and said, come preach to us. We want to hear more about God. They were trying to throw off what they fancied as the shackles of religion. So as the continent becomes increasingly intolerant towards Christianity, God opens up another door. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What did God tell the apostles to do after Pentecost? Yeah, spread out. Did they do it? No. But then, yes. What made them spread out? Persecution that arose at Jerusalem? God has His ways. There was persecution on the continent. There was persecution in England. That provided the perfect motive to get on a little boat like the Mayflower and head for a place where you could worship God according to the dictates of your own conscience. That's nice. Something else was happening in Spain in 1776. Remember we talked about it? As Columbus was sailing the ocean blue, Ferdinand and Isabella and Torquemada were up to something else. They expelled all the Jews from Spain. There'd been a golden age of Jewry in Spain before that. But because of the Inquisition, they ripped them off and expelled them to be murdered everywhere around the world. A whole lot of them ended up here, too. Great Britain wasn't the only one to have its Disraeli. Jews are going to become prominent in the founding of America, too. Did you ever wonder why they say that America has a Judeo-Christian background? That's one of the reasons. So a lot of things are happening here which are driving people into new areas. What else now has to happen? We're kind of putting it together in our minds, all of these things that start coming together. And by the way, who do you suppose is bringing all these things together? All these accidents of history? Of course, God Himself. Who sets the limits on the ages? God does. God does. God begins to move. Things begin to change. What else starts to happen? And this didn't just happen in America, it also happens in England. The R word. Revivals. The people called them revivals, but in fact, what were they? They're sometimes known today as the Great Awakenings. There were more than one. Great Awakening. What does that mean? Yes, some characters start coming along and preaching a gospel which they probably wouldn't have been able to preach within the confines of their Protestant churches in their home nations. We mentioned Wesley. Where'd he come from? Church of England. Do you suppose the Church of England would have set him up in Westminster Abbey and say, "Have at him"? The ghost of Henry VIII wants to hear you. What? They'd have set him up all right on a gibbet. What about Whitfield? Do you suppose that Whitfield would have been able to preach what he preached here if he'd been in the cantons and Calvin was still around? Off with his head. Some tremendous things start to happen. The gospel gets preached in a way that Sardis would never have allowed and never done herself. Sardis had the perfect opportunity, did she not? We don't read in secular history of any great revivals happening under the Protestant regime, do we? Now God starts to take some of these Protestant individuals and use them in a new and unexpected way, and you can preach your heart out and never make one convert unless the Holy Spirit moves. Remember Noah? How long did he preach? 120 years. How many converts did he make? Zero. Just to humor the old boy, the Lord let him take along his wife and his family. But we're not even told that his own family believed. And after they got off the ark, it became pretty obvious that some of them didn't. But when the Holy Spirit moves, we begin to see revival. So now we've got the Word of God. We've got a place of relative safety where somebody can go out and preach the Word of God. We've got the moving of the Spirit, and people start getting saved. Now, that also happens in England, the Welsh revivals. Those went on until pretty late in history, well into the age of Laodicea. Things that had never been seen before. Since after the days of Pentecost, when they that went thither turned the world upside down. It's amazing. But now we talked about the fact that God did use some of these men like Whitfield, Finney, Wesley, and a number of others who aren't so well known throughout history, to preach the gospel, and a lot of people start getting saved, but there's still something missing. There's a key ingredient that's missing, and without that ingredient, those revivals would mean relatively little. What's the missing ingredient? And it's been the missing ingredient at Thyatira. It was the missing ingredient at Sardis. And it's the missing ingredient today, too, Laodicea. What is the missing ingredient? What needs to come along to make the revival stick? Okay, the moving of the Holy Spirit, people start getting saved, and they're just as saved as anybody else. But you know, people got saved under the reign of Sardis too. The scripture says there are a few, even in Sardis, that hadn't defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white, for they're worthy. Yes, they did, and that's a wonderful thing. But you know, a lot that came before did that too. That happened at Smyrna. They didn't get martyred because they were blending in and hiding. Yes, Alicia? Spiritual growth. That's the thing. The missing ingredient from Ephesus all the way up to Sardis is spiritual growth. The scripture tells us that even in Thyatira and Pergamos, people were getting saved. The scripture says that there's a few that were saved, even under the Protestant regime, but now we come into the age of Philadelphia and large numbers of people start getting saved. Do you suppose the Lord's going to do something with them this time that's going to make a huge difference? Did you ever ask yourself, why didn't the Christians in the age of Pergamos, when the church sold itself out to the world, say, hey, wait a minute, we're going to go find a stump And we're going to stand on it and we're going to preach the gospel as loudly as we can. Why in the age of Thyatira? And there were people saved in the age of Thyatira. The letter to Thyatira is clear about that. Every one of these ages, God has taken His children out of. But why didn't they produce the same fruit that we start to see in the age of Philadelphia, where people not only get saved, but they learn how to serve? And in a way that had been relatively unknown before. The answer is spiritual growth. Do you think that just a few well-known preachers can evangelize a large area and then teach people things? No. What's going to have to happen is that the people that get saved are going to have to be enlisted in the army of the Lord, and they're going to have to go out. And that's what happened in apostolic times. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul that went preaching. We know about his ministry really well, and God gave him special revelations for the church, and he wrote the bulk of the New Testament. He wrote everything in the New Testament that's good for you as a Christian. But he wasn't the only one that was going out and preaching the word. Christians were going everywhere. They that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. They knew something. And whatever that missing ingredient was, it seems to have been extinguished in the age of Smyrna. Because then the church settles down into a nice institutional fashion. And it becomes an organization instead of an organism until we get to the age of Philadelphia. And then it seems like it blossoms and comes alive again. So the missing ingredient is spiritual growth, every single Christian becoming a missionary. Now you've got a real army. Now you can reach large areas of the world because one person can't be in two places at the same time. But the Holy Spirit can. He's everywhere, all the time, at the same time. What's the missing ingredient then in the teaching? The Protestant Reformation, now remember, it restored something that had been lost before. What was it again? Somebody tell me. What did the Protestant Reformation, Luther specifically, restore to churchianity that had been missing in the previous age? Those Latin words. Speak that Latin lingo. Sola Scriptura, sola fide. The way of salvation is only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the rule for Christianity is to be the Scriptures and not tradition or anything else. Now, we just got done with a study of the book of Romans on Wednesday nights. And we learn some things about the book of Romans. What is the place of the book of Romans in the Pauline epistles? It's number one, and it's the foundational epistle. There's a reason that the Pauline epistles are listed in the order that they are in your Bible. It wasn't random happenstance. The book of Romans is the foundational epistle. It's the great book of theology in the New Testament. It tells us how salvation works. But not only how salvation works, what changes between Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6? If you get to the end of Romans chapter 5, how much theology do you have at that point? Enough to get you saved and make you sure of it. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is God's grand indictment against the human race because of their rebellion and sin against Him. Romans chapter 4 and 5 sets forth the propitiation of Jesus Christ through the shedding of His blood. And it also brings forth the fact that in Adam, something came into the world that's going to be important in Romans chapter 6. What was it? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. For by one man sin came into the world, not sins plural, but sin singular, and death by sin. The sin nature is also brought in. So not only do we have the individual sins that people committed with, which God is going to deal with, does that on the cross, blood of Christ, but also we have the fact that all human beings that came out of Adam possess a sin nature, and God's also going to deal with that. Well, the Reformers restored Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 5 to the world, and they went out and preached the gospel that Jesus Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of all sins, and He is the once for all expiatory sacrifice for the sin of man. Both individual acts of sin and that sin nature that all of the children of Adam have, which leads to the sins. Now let me ask you a question. What is wrong with allopathic medicine? Maybe some of you are sitting here, what in the world is that? That's what you're going to get if you go to an MD. It treats the symptoms. The idea of allopathic medicine is if you can get the symptoms to go away, you've cured the disease. How well do their cancer treatments work? Cut and burn. The person that does the cutting says, we got it all. And when you ask him, where did it come from? Well, we don't know. Then how do you know you got it all? He's admitting to you when you ask him that question that he didn't get it all, for sure. He dealt with the symptom, not the cause. See how that works? When you have a headache, take an aspirin, what are you doing? You're dealing with the symptom. If the headache goes away, then I must be cured. Do you think if you took the allopathic approach to Christianity, it would work? What if God dealt with all of the individual sins that we have done? And you know, that was a great thing back in the day, and I think it still goes on today, where people will put off getting baptized until they think they're 5 minutes away from dying. Because that baptism washes away all their sins, and maybe in the 5 minutes it takes them to pass from this world, they'll stay clean. Didn't the Thyatirans invent the idea of the sacraments, of which extreme unction or last rites is one? Why do you suppose they do last rites? Well, maybe this person committed sins since he went to confession last time. You see what dealing with sins, plural, the individual acts of transgression that people commit against God, it has a problem. How does God deal with that problem? Romans chapter 8. If you don't understand these things, you won't understand the miracle of Philadelphia. Yes, but of course, Martin Luther was preaching the new birth too. He may have understood it imperfectly, but what do the people in the age of Philadelphia begin to understand about the new birth that's different than what Luther understood about it? In other words, taking care of sins, individual transgressions against a holy God, as versus the sin nature which brought them forth. You're a couple chapters too far. Chapter 6. What is in Romans chapter 6 that deals with the sin nature springing forth and bringing about individual acts of sin? Why do fallen human beings, sons of Adam, sin? Because they have a sin nature. It's natural for them to sin. And God could forgive all of the sins that we did in the past when we put our faith in Christ, but what about the sins we're going to do next? Well, some people deal with that by saying, well, we're perfected, and those sins that we do somehow aren't real sins anymore. The sins that we do after we're Christians are just old habits that are dying off hard. Huh? Anybody with an ounce of sense is going to look at that and say, that's one of those Chinese food answers. It's okay for right now, but I'm going to be hungry in about 5 minutes. That doesn't wash. Old grave cloths? Old habits? I mean, just because it's an old habit, God won't count it against me? Give me a break. Romans chapter 6 restates what we knew from the Old Testament, that the wages of sin is death. Something has to come along. What's dealt with in Romans chapter 6? The fountainhead of where sin comes from. You won't find that in Protestant theology. Yes, the new birth which takes us out of Adam and places us into the last Adam, or Jesus Christ. Our whole familial relationship is severed. He just chops us off out of the root where sin comes from, Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. There's the sin nature. It's the fountainhead that produces the symptom. God deals with that in Romans chapter 6, and Protestant theology is devoid of that. So what does Protestant theology have to do then with a person after he's saved? I mean, you got to do something with them. You put them under the law. What's the great problem with that? The fact that Paul points out over and over that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Paul points out, and nobody else, Peter didn't point this out, John didn't point it out, none of the 12 pointed it out, but Paul points it out. God deals with the fountainhead, with the old nature, and he does it by doing what? In Romans chapter 6. Yes, the wages of sin is death, so he takes the old nature and he kills it. It's under the condemnation of death. In what way does he kill it? Send angels around with 357s? Huh? He crucifies the old nature on the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. There are going to be some individuals that come along now in the age of Philadelphia that God is going to restore these truths to, just like he restored the truths of Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 5 to Martin Luther. He's going to come along and take the growth truths, or the spiritual growth truths. In other words, what do you do with the Christian after he gets saved? You don't put him back under the law. You tell him what his true position is in Christ, and once he has that, now the Holy Spirit is free to work in his life. You've got quite a soldier for the Lord now. Things change. At the end of the age of Sardis, very distinct things. We need to move on from Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6 and to chapter 7 and to chapter 8. Now, if you are a Christian who has been taught Protestant theology, and you've been taught that Jesus Christ is all very well and good to get you saved so you can get to heaven, then how do they teach you that you're supposed to live? By the way, Catholics do the same thing. And it doesn't matter which division of Protestant theology you're a follower of, whether it's Arminianism or Calvinism, they both have one thing in common. What is it? Legalism. The law. They try to take a Christian and say, okay, you're saved up. God has cleansed you. And now, here are some rules that you ought to live by. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. And if you do, what are you supposed to do then? Confess it. Ask for forgiveness. Try to do some good thing to offset the bad thing that was done. What do all of these things do to the finished work of Christ? They either ignore it. It wasn't enough. I have to add something to it. What book in the New Testament deals with this very thing that we're talking about right now and calls it out for what it is? Galatians. Galatians is the only epistle of Paul that has not one good or positive thing to say to the churches in Galatia. As a matter of fact, the idea of taking somebody that is already saved and then trying to put them back under the law, Paul calls another gospel, and anybody that preaches it is accursed. That's strong language. Of course. Mm-hmm. He's focused on failure of the old nature instead of on what Christ has done for us. No wonder they don't shout hallelujah in those old cathedrals very often. Can you see what this would do to a person that has gotten saved and then he's taught these things? He's immediately either going to claim somehow I have been perfected and I don't sin anymore, which some Protestant denominations teach, don't you know? As soon as they tell you that, if they hadn't sinned before, they just did. Then some others tell you, oh, it's old grave clause, it's old habits left over from the past. Don't worry about it too much. Make an atonement on the altar. When the invitation's given, get down there and ask God to forgive you for all the wicked things that you did. That's what they'll tell you. And if you do that, what in fact are you doing with the finished work of Christ? If you can answer this question, you'll understand there's a fly in the apothecary's ointment somewhere here. You're asking God to do for you what He said He's already done. He's forgiven you of all your sins, past, present, and future, in Jesus Christ. So when you start asking Him, God, forgive me for this, God, forgive me for that, Satan has managed to build a fire over here in the corner and get you distracted from what Paul wants to tell you the truth is about your new life. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 7 then when he did what he didn't want to do? Who was it that did it? It was his old man, his old nature. But see, he's separated from his old nature. That took place in Romans chapter 6. God's not going to hold against him for the trial of his life anyway what the old nature did. And Romans chapter 7 sets forth that struggle between the old nature and the new nature. And when Paul was consumed with that struggle, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then Romans chapter 8 adds something to that, the very first verse, which says, there is therefore, now, right now, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, period. Well, if there's no condemnation and the wages of sin is death, God must have dealt with the source of sin just as much as He dealt with the individual acts of sin that men commit. Can you see that? The beauty of what happens as the age of Philadelphia now begins to open up is these truths, the growth truths, the sanctification truths, are now taught to the Lord's people. So they're not wrapped around the axle with getting to confession if they're Catholics or getting down to the altar if they're Protestants, but understanding that we're not to walk in that old nature. We're to walk in the Spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But also, when we're walking in the Spirit, now we're free. We don't have to worry about that. And we can start worrying about our friends and neighbors that need to hear the gospel. We're not looking in anymore. We're looking out. Israel looked in. The church looks out. The church is in the world, but it's not of the world. Israel is both in the world and of the world, and the law is of the world, but we're not. And so we're going to have a new crop that comes along that God has instructed out of His Word. Because remember, now they had the Word. They could read it for themselves. And they could say, you know, there's something peculiar about these Pauline epistles. They're starting to tell me something about myself as a Christian that I've never heard before. And they're going to start going forth and preaching these truths. And wow, if you think that Wesley, with his Arminian theology, and Whitfield, with his Calvinistic theology, started off a revival, wait till you see what Hudson Taylor's going to do. Wait till you see what Adoniram Judson is going to do. Wait till you see what a whole lot and crop of preachers both here on the continent and England are going to do. There are going to be a lot of people saved. And there's going to be enough spiritual growth that they began now to go forth into all the world preaching the gospel. The Thyatirans never did that. They went into all the world persecuting anybody that didn't believe. So did the Sardians. But what a difference when we come to the age of Philadelphia. And we ought to have these things in our minds as Christians now. We need to understand these things. Did not Jesus say, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Does Catholic theology make you free? No, it binds you down with chains. What about Protestant theology? Yeah, what about a lot of Baptist theology? Yeah. Well, if you like dragging chains around, and I guess Halloween's coming, be my guest, it's a free country. But if the Son sets you free, you need to understand that you're free indeed, and you're not going to be able to carry forth the ministry of reconciliation to the rest of the world if you're not free. That's the little secret that they learned in the age of Philadelphia. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that we have Your Word. We thank You for those that had dared to translate it into language that we could read. And we're mostly thankful for the Apostle Paul and the things that He teaches us that are peculiar to us, that we're not Israel, that we've been made free, that we have a glorious liberty. And Lord, that liberty and freedom, we're not to consume in our own lusts, but Lord, use it to spread the gospel in all the world. Dear Lord, teach us these things, precept upon precept and line upon line. In Jesus' name, amen.